How do we feel about that? And how do we respond to that as Christians? And we see throughout the whole of the Bible illustrations of this. In the Old Testament, we've got situations where, obviously, we've got the kings, David and Solomon and so on, all exerting power. But that was tended to be, well, always, in the context of God's people. And there was no distinction between the religious people and the political people. It was all one. They were the people of God. So it involved their worship and their politics and everything all together. There was no dividing lines. But there were one or two stories in the Old Testament where people are thrust into pagan or unfamiliar cultures. And we've got two great examples. Esther, who was found in Persia and suddenly rose to a place of prominence unexpectedly and was able to influence things for good and has become and still is in the Jewish faith a great heroine because she influenced the culture, the politics of the day. And then we have Daniel and summarized in that kind that passage that Wendy's just read for us that because of him interpreting the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, he was put in a position of high authority and responsibility and managed to get his three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, also in positions. And for the Jewish people, that was great to be in places of influence. And we see that perhaps historically in the life of Christianity, but certainly in today's faiths, particularly Islam, we see that very much played out in their understanding of faith. So when we were up in Bradford, Kath and myself, we would often have meetings between curates in training. I was a curate up in Bradford, the curates in training, and the imams from the mosques who were also in training. And they had their own theological colleges, very much the same way that we do in the church. And they went off to their theological colleges, learned about the theology of the Quran and so on. And we often got together and did social things and a game of football where we kicked seven bells out of each other. But no, we didn't. It was very amicable. But anyway, we got together. But one of the things that they did as part of their training was they had to be involved in not just going into a mosque and doing the theological stuff or the pastoral stuff. They had to spend some time in some civic role. And that might have been working in part of the educational establishment. It might have been working in some local government. It might have been working in a hospital. Whatever it was, they had to do part of their training to do that. And their understanding is that, this might sound harsh to say, but if you get involved in civic things, that's where you can have the influence. If you get involved in local government, become a local councillor, or become an MP, that's where you can have influence. Get yourselves on trusts and various things. And that is built in to their theological training in a way that it is not the same, I should say, in the Church of England or in churches. Very much see this as it's part of our desire to evangelize, and they use that word evangelize, to our desire to evangelize, to get involved in civic, influential things. So, and that is what we're going to be talking about today. So in the We come to the New Testament, and there are some people of influence there that we can think about that were connected around Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, or Nicodemus, or Joanna. Remember, list the name, and Joanna, she was the wife of Chuser, who was responsible for Herod's household. So he was a very important person. And here is Joanna, his wife, and she's one of Jesus' disciples. So she was in a place of influence. But Jesus doesn't have the same kind of attitude towards power. Just getting a news flash there. Jesus doesn't have the same attitude to power that perhaps we see in the Old Testament. In fact, he very much criticizes, along with John the Baptist, criticizes those who are in positions of religious power and authority for their corruption and hypocrisy. He challenges the disciples. Remember when they were all arguing with each other as to who is the greatest? And then when James and John had the discussion about wanting to sit at the left and the right hand of Jesus when his kingdom come, and Jesus rebuking them and saying, no, look. You know, the rulers of the earth, that's how they lord it over each other. But it's not to be so with you. And then when Pilate tried to get to terms with who Jesus was, and it was just confused, didn't understand where Jesus was coming from. And Jesus says to him, you don't understand the power that you have. It's not your power. That comes from above. So Jesus has a very different understanding of power and position and status, and probably different from what we see in the Old Testament. And then we come to the life of the early church, and to be in the early church was not a symbol of status. It was a place of a group that were oppressed. They were a minority. They were scorned. It was often full of the poor and the rejected. And so those who had any influence in society, they looked down upon the Christians. And for many, many years, that was the case. But very soon, obviously, people of influence came into the church and power structures started to be built and so on. And very generally speaking, we get to the time of Constantine. And just before Constantine, the church had undergone a horrendous period of persecution under Diocletian, the emperor. He kind of puts Nero in the bottom league. Diocletian was a monster. And it wasn't just persecution around one particular place. It was across the whole Roman Empire where Christianity had spread. Massive persecution. And then along comes Constantine, who'd had this conversion experience before the battle. I have an image of seeing the cross and to conquer in the name of that. And I'll use the word supposedly, but supposedly at that point became a Christian. And then started exerting his influence in the empire. There were a lot of Christians around. Even though they'd been persecuted, they kept growing and growing. And suddenly, Constantine becomes the emperor. And a few years later, Christianity is made the state religion. And you can imagine all the Christians thinking, yes! We've had years and years of persecution. We're the minority. And now there's an emperor who says he's a Christian and we're free to worship. Wow. And then later on it becomes the state religion. Ah, this is fantastic. You'd think it was good news for the church. And basically that the history that we have, and we know how through the Reformation and so on, the church and the state have become intertwined. And perhaps we might be thinking, isn't it great? We talked about the Queen last week. Isn't it great that we've got a ruler in our country who's a Christian? And so we're kind of safe. And is that... is that what is right for the church? I was going to, at this point, get people to have a little discussion with the question, was Constantine becoming a Christian, was that the best thing for the church or not? Discuss, but maybe you want to go away and have a little think about that. And so very, in the life of the church started to become very powerful, and powerful figures in the church. And then the church had this influence upon society that, again, was powerful. And we might be thinking, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if we had prime ministers that were Christians and loads of MPs that were Christians and they could influence things for good? Is that what we should be praying for and thinking about? The Book of Common Prayer, when we do our 8 o'clock communion in the prayer, we say, and we pray for all Christian kings, princes, and governors, and especially Elizabeth, our queen, that under her we may be godly and quietly governed, and that she might endue her ministers with righteousness. That's what we pray. There's a book that's recently come out called Corruptible, and in that book, it makes the point that usually people, not always, but usually, people who have risen into positions of power, maybe even through altruistic motives, eventually display tendencies of corruption or tyranny. So let's go back to our Bible reading, Daniel. What has Daniel got to teach us? Someone who's set in the Old Testament, but I think uniquely displays some characteristics that would sit very, very comfortably with what Jesus himself taught in the New Testament. So you remember David, this probably a young man, maybe only 14 or 15, taken away into captivity. Perhaps one of the, let's say, the aristocracy. In the Hebrew, the Jewish nation, there were kings and there was a royal family and there were relatives and so on, a little bit like ours today. And so there were distant members of the aristocracy. And we think that Daniel might have been one of them. Not a very significant person back at home, but obviously a bright lad. And he comes into Babylon and is handpicked for training and displays great aptitude and skill. But also, more importantly, displays great faith. And Daniel is involved with several kings. He's involved with Nebuchadnezzar, he's involved with Belshazzar, he's involved with Darius, and he's involved with Cyrus. So he's involved with quite a few kings. What was it that about Daniel that can perhaps throw some light on how we should engage, encourage, or pray for Christians who perhaps are in places of influence? First thing I think we can say about Daniel is that he didn't actively seek position or status. So here's a young man, and he's thrown into this alien world. He didn't have a career path that he was thinking, right, I need to do this, and if I do this, I'm going to get to that point, and when I get to that point, that's it, I'm going to... It was through a whole instance of what we might call coincidences, whereby he was in the right place at the right time to give something of God's word to the people at that moment in time. His honesty and integrity were what stood out for Daniel. So for each of the kings that he served, that was recognized in them. Secondly, he was more concerned with truth than with power. So Daniel is famous for interpreting the dreams. So Nebuchadnezzar has two main dreams. One where Daniel interprets it and says that this is all about the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom, and you are the great king and you're head of this kingdom and so on. The king thinks, wow, that's fantastic what you've said there. Great, you can become one of the most important men in the kingdom, and gives all position and status to him. That's what we read about. But then Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and Daniel interprets this dream, and he says to Nebuchadnezzar, basically, all that kingdom and empire that you had, it's going to be taken away from you. So when he said to him, you're a great king and you're head of this king and it's wonderful and it's a fantastic kingdom and God has blessed you with this, and Nebuchadnezzar says, thanks very much, that's great. Have a bit of position and status and wealth and so on. But then Daniel says, no, this is all going to be taken away. You wouldn't dare say that to the king, who, like that, could have your head on the block. But Daniel does. And the king acknowledges that because of his truth and integrity. And then we come to, so Nebuchadnezzar eventually goes out of the way, and Belshazzar comes on the scene, and he has a big party. And do you remember the story? The hand on the wall writing the words, and Belshazzar says, who's going to tell me what this means? We don't understand it. I'll tell you what, whoever can interpret this, I'll make them third in my kingdom and give them a golden chain and give them a purple robe and so on. And all the astrologers and wise men come forward. No one can understand what it says. And someone says, call Daniel. They remember him from Nebuchadnezzar. Call Daniel. He's good at this thing. They call Daniel. In chapter 5, verse 17, Daniel basically says to the king, can you imagine it? Keep your wealth. Keep your power. Keep your position. Keep your status. I'm not interested in it. But I will tell you what the dream or the writing says. And basically says, the writing's on the wall for you, mate. And that very night, Darius the Mede comes in and overthrows Belshazzar. More interested in truth than power and status. And then Daniel, all his life, continued to be identified with the exiled people of God. So he was in Babylon for a number of years, maybe 70 or so years. But in his prayer in chapter 9, if you read that, he talks about the suffering of God's people. He talks about the recognition of how God's people have sinned. And he counts himself amongst that. He weeps for the position that Jerusalem is in, lying in ruins. He identifies with God's people, the exiled people of God. Though he might have been mixing with the wealthy and those of high status, he never forgot his roots. And then finally, even in his old age, you read towards the end of Daniel, even in his old age, he never forgot his dependence upon God. It was nothing to do with him. Though he was a bright lad and had great aptitude and was in the best training school, he recognized it was all about God. Okay, so where does that leave us today? And in a few weeks' time, we're going to be reintroducing Encounter. And the first one we're going to be looking at is Christians and politics. And looking about this whole thing, is it right for Christians to get involved in politics so that we can influence things for the way that we want. Is that right to do? Is it right in our country to seek status, position, power, influence? Some writers like Brian McLaren argue that the church lost something when it began the road of seeking power, position and status and influence. And it's with the marginalized and the oppressed that the church has been most effective and real. I'm not too sure whether a specific desire, well, I'm pretty certain that a specific desire for status or for power is a particularly good Christian attribute. But I think there's a role that we have to play. And I think it is in praying for those who do find themselves in positions of influence and power. Because it comes often with a heavy cost, not just to their physical lives, but it often comes as a heavy cost to their own spiritual and emotional lives. And we need to pray for those. Whatever political persuasion, if you know people who are in positions of influence, then we need to pray for them. And we need to take seriously, as a church, what does it mean to seek first God's kingdom? Because when Jesus used that phrase, God's kingdom, he was not talking about the kingdoms of the world and the structures and power. I'm not too sure whether he was even saying, and I'm throwing in a few things that hopefully people will come back to me and have a discussion about. I'm not too sure whether he was saying that we should be meshed with the kingdoms of this world. How we interact and respond to them is a challenge for us. But we need to think afresh. What did Jesus mean when he said, above all other things, seek God's kingdom? And I think that is the challenge for us in our church as we go forward, that we might seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And when we do that, and not on our own agenda, then hopefully we might see his church grow into that thing that he wants it to be in this world. Amen.